Good church. I hope everybody is well this morning. Can you hear me? Am I on, Frank? All right, good deal. Good deal. I have often been thankful for Paul Bennett, but never more than this morning for getting my slides back up on the screen. So thank you so much for that. Thank you to Matt and his team for the worship this morning and how Matt just rolled with the punches and got some songs going. This morning we are in lesson two in a series on our vision, which we know is love God, love each other, serve the world. And Paul last week did a marvelous job on getting that series started. I was along with about almost 20 from here, we're at Gulf Coast Getaway. An event for college students down in Panama City Beach, and it was a marvelously spiritual time. And I thought the adults, myself, my wife, David, and Lisa Kilpatrick, who were there, really had some good time to bond with our college kids. And never was I more proud of them than last weekend. So I couldn't wait to get back and hear Paul's message and kind of see how he had done and what was going to take place with this series. And he got it started off real good. And I like the way Paul gave us a few things that we really need to understand, a few things to really focus on when it comes to loving God. Does anybody remember what they are? Obedience, right? If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey my commands. The second one was sacrifice. Sometimes we must give up something good in order to gain something much better. The life of Jesus and the person of God is all about sacrifice. And then the third practical focus point when it comes to loving God that Paul explained to us was faith. How important it is for us to have faith. The writer in Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so today we are on the second lesson, the love each other portion of our vision. And I want us to start this morning with a few pictures, all right? And what I want to do is I'm not going to talk during these pictures. I'm going to click on one and give us about 3 or 4 seconds to look at that picture. And what I want you to do is just sort of pay attention to how you feel about the picture. What emotions, if any, come up when you see that picture, what you think as far as is if you see any action going on, what is taking place in that picture? So we'll just begin with those pictures. I don't know about you, but in a lot of those pictures, I saw the idea of love in those pictures. For some, for some of those pictures, for me, there was an emotion, a mother with a baby, a man dealing with the failing health of what was probably his father in the picture, a man who has raised a bunch of vegetables and he didn't necessarily look happy to have raised those vegetables, a mother spending some time with her aging, a woman spending some time with her aging mother, and some other ones as well. People, a grandmotherly type having just fixed. At first I thought that was a pie, but I zoomed in on it, and those were, I believe those were Ginger Freeman biscuits, and they looked really good. But in all of those pictures, there's a couple of things that come to my mind. The first one is that hey, whose image were we made in? We were made in God's image, all right? We were made in God's image, so it is very natural for us to love. In some circumstances, it is extremely natural. It is the natural thing for us to do is to love. And especially that first picture, the mother with her small child, man, that's a no-brainer. That's so easy. So we need to understand that in some circumstances, love is the natural go-to for us. It is not something we really have to work at. We know, of course, that in order to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, it isn't always like loving an infant baby, is it? There are some things that we have to work on much more. So that's the first thing is that love is natural for us. The second thing that I want you to remember when we're talking about love is if you saw those pictures, what was underneath the emotion that was going on in the picture? I mean, those of you who are, if you're a mother, raise your hand. If you've raised kids, raise your hand. Is it easy? I mean, you've all had times like that picture, but you know that the amount of work underneath that, the sleepless nights, the sick babies, the times when you don't get to do what you want to do or need to do, there's a whole lot of work. There's a whole lot of action that you put in to that. And all of those pictures represent, you can see that there's some action going on. It's taking place. It may not be evident in the picture. But in every circumstance where there is love being shown, it is not just an emotion. It is not just a feeling. There is a great deal of action. So, a couple of questions that we want to ask this morning. The first question is on the screen now, and that is, why is love such a relentless theme throughout Scripture? And if you're looking for a broken record, raise your hand if you had a record player. Hey, that's a lot of us. All right, raise your hand if you had the older model of that, the phonograph. Oh man, you're too young to have a phonograph. I was thinking that only people that have phonographs, they were the older folks in our audience. Did you ever have a broken a record with a scratch on it? And what did it sound like? I mean, it just stuck there over and over. I remember back in the day when I was in about the sixth grade, I had this album. And anybody remember the Partridge Family? I'm really showing my age because there was this dude named Sean Cassidy. And he had an album that was the top seller. And I had that album. And one day my brother came and borrowed it without my permission. And he put a scratch on that album. And it was ruined. I mean, the song that I wanted to hear on that album every single time I played it. It was, for all intents and purposes, a broken record. And so we know that metaphor, when someone says the same thing over and over and over, we say, man, they sound like a broken record. We had a son, Logan, when he was young, he was like a broken record. If he ever got anything in his head, you were going to hear it over and over and over until he just forgot about it, or you went and got him what he wanted, or he figured out a way to get it. There are some broken records in Scripture. One of those surely is the subject of love. And so I want us to ask that question this morning, and then we're going to allow the Apostle John from 1 John, really all the way from chapters 1 through 5, answer that question for us. We won't look at all five chapters. We'll look at a couple of them, though. Why is it such a broken record? And literally, I could share with you hundreds of examples of this. I'm only going to give you a few. But think about Deuteronomy, all right? What was the Shema? Paul talked about that in a sermon not too long ago. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. For the Jews, and this, of course, was repeated in the New Testament, for the Jews, this was the most important. That command to love the Lord your God, it was the most important scripture ever. And, of course, you come over into the New Testament, and what do you see? You see Jesus being baptized, and what does the Spirit say? This is my Son whom I love. You see, John, in an earlier time in his life, in John 3:16, explaining the vision of God, or the mission of God, as Paul talked about last week, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. You see him saying at a later time, in John 13, that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so you see love being put up on this pedestal all the way through Scripture. We're going to see this morning John give us this answer to why love is such a relentless theme in Scripture. And maybe in so doing, we can learn why it is that we must love each other, why it is so important to God for us to love each other. So we're going to start in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is a message you heard, yet I am writing you a new command. This is how we know who the children of God are. This is in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Verse 14 through 18. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And then in John 3:23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. And so, if you can just imagine that at this point in time, John is an old man, all right? The time when he's writing this, he's an old man. He might have been as old as the oldest person in this congregation, or maybe even a little bit older. He wrote it in 95 A.D., and 95 to 100 A.D., and this is about 60 years after the church was established. And so John is an old man. He is a very wise man, all right? He has a lot of understanding, and led by the Spirit, John says all of these things that have already been said previously in the Bible, in Scripture, about love. And yet there's one more. John is going to take or attempt to take our understanding a little bit deeper when it comes to love. And we're going to find that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And what I want to do is as we read this passage, I want you to notice something that look for something that hasn't been said previously by John. All right, let's read together. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then in verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Did anybody catch it? What has not been said until 1 John chapter 4? It's God is love, right? I mean, so far John has says you got to love. It's important to love. God said to love. We certainly know when John said that God loves, but now we have God is love. And not only is God is love, love actually comes from God. So that's where we're going to be for the next few minutes this morning. And I want us to understand that this is different from saying God loves. And we certainly know that God loves, but this is different to say that someone loves and then say that that person is love. Drew Brees is a quarterback, and he plays quarterback, and he likes playing quarterback, and he's a good quarterback, but Drew Brees is not football. Drew Brees plays football well. He plays the position of quarterback well, but he is not football. When Drew Brees dies, football will still go on. When I was in junior high school, I went to Warren Central High in Vicksburg, and we had this player on the high school team named Carl Blue. And I have no idea where Carl Blue is today, but Carl Blue was, as we would say back in my day, a bad mamma jamma. I mean, Carl Blue was fast, he was big, he was strong, and he could literally run over members of the opposing defense. And he was so popular in Warren Central football that whenever we got in a position where we thought we might score, the stands would all chant. They would chant, "Blue! Blue! Blue!" And they would do it so loud, and Carl Blue would take the field. And if the opposing coaches didn't figure out a way to contain him, it was to their detriment because Carl Blue would score touchdown after touchdown after touchdown. And it seemed to a young guy that a guy like Carl Blue was Warren Central football. And I was really surprised a few years later when I tried to look Carl Blue up and I tried to find out where he was. And I learned that he went to play college football, but he didn't play long. He played a couple of years, and he never made it to the NFL. In fact, Carl Blue had a life after football. So it would have been improper to say Carl Blue is football. Carl Blue played football, and he was good at it, but he wasn't football. Folks, God loves, but it's a little bit further than that. Not only does God love, God is love. Try to let that sink in a little bit. God is love. You see, the essence of God is love. And it is an absolute. It's not God loves a little bit or God loves some or God loves most of the time or even God loves you when you're good and he doesn't love you when you're bad. God is love. He created love. Love comes from him. And if you understand, if we can just wrap our minds just a little bit around the concept that literally God is love, maybe we can understand some passages like Revelation chapter 2 when Jesus is talking to the church in Ephesus. And he says, the first part of what he says, any church would love to go, "Man, I wish God would say that about us." And Jesus says, "I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your doctrine. You test men who might be false apostles, and if they are false apostles, you get rid of them. You don't listen to what they say." He even says, "I know your perseverance." And who wouldn't like to have Jesus say that about us? "I know your deeds. I know your doctrine. I know your perseverance." But then Jesus says, "Yet I have this against you. You've lost your first love. And so because you've lost your first love, you are at risk in being cut off. In other words, you will not be one of my churches again. You will not be." It's always been a little shocking to me that it would be that cut and dried. Maybe if we understood how important love is to God, that might make a little more sense. It also, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul says, "Though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it is nothing." How could willingly becoming a martyr not move the needle on pleasing God? Folks, love is that important. God is love. And so the picture that John paints is of a being who not only loves completely, he is love. I want to try to make an illustration here. This is chair number one. And this is chair number two. Now, here's the other question that we need to ask. If love is such a relentless theme in Scripture, because God is love, because that's who He is, how do I do this? How do I love you like God wants me to love you? And how do you love them like God wants you to love them? And how do you love that person over there like God wants you to love that person? How do we do this? And can we manufacture this love? And chair number two, we'll start with chair number two. This is where many of us are, I believe. This is where I've been at various times in my life. And in chair number two, I know that I'm supposed to love, and so I just have to figure I have to fake it until I make it. I feel guilty. In this chair, I feel guilty because of my sin. I feel guilty because of things in the past that maybe I've never even said I was sorry to the person that I harmed. Or I feel guilty because they just seem to me to be so bad that I could never see God really loving me as much as He says He does. So what am I going to do? I'm going to go make a cobbler. I'm going to go cut somebody's grass. I'm going to write a check. And I'm doing it because, yeah, I know it's the right thing to do, but I'm doing it because I feel guilt. And in reality, is this a good chair to be in? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Has anybody ever done anything good for somebody because you felt guilty about it? And ultimately, if you're sitting in this chair, you are operating, you are living in a works-based theology. It is, God will love me if I do this. If I love my brothers and sisters in this way, God will love me. I will somehow outlive or make up for the bad things that I've done. And so I'm going to live right here in this chair. I want you to listen to what John has to say about that. And it's in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. An amazing passage. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in His love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. I think what you're seeing is bigger letters. I did that on purpose on that, all right? As we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face Him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. So what is John saying there? He's saying if we live in God, all right, not in a place where we're performing work in order to be pleasing to God. Folks, that is not living in God. This chair is not living in God. This chair does not represent living in God. Living in God brings a change. Listen, y'all. It brings about a change that is not due to me. It brings about a change that is due to God. Notice he says, If we live in God, our love grows perfect. It's a process. I bring us back to the law of sowing and reaping. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. What you sow, you're going to reap. And what you don't sow, you will never reap. It is about sowing and reaping. And if we sow, if what we sow is living in God, we don't have to fake it till we make it. And we may not always feel real great about the things that we're doing. But God brings about the change. So, chair number one. This is the chair where I choose to live in God. And what does that look like? What does it look like to choose to live in God? Well, it looks like a guy or a woman or a young person who chooses to make their home with God, and because of that, we don't have to fake it till we make it. We don't have to conjure up or manipulate the circumstances to do a good work. We can trust that God is going to bring that about in our lives. And so for me to live in God means that over time, not going to happen right away, but over time, I should be loving you. And once again, it's not all feeling. All right, there's action. To really love like God loves means you do things that are really hard. I've often felt and said that love is the hard work of Scripture. I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? If I asked you who were parents, what's the hardest thing you could ever do? Now, I guarantee you every single one of you would say, give up a child. So God chose the hardest thing that we would ever understand. And He did it to show us His love. So here's the crazy part. If God is love, and He is that powerful of God, a God, and all He says I need to do is live in Him, and He will bring about that love. He will make the changes. He will put people in my life and situations in my life, and He will allow the Holy Spirit to work in my life to the point to where I begin to love more like Him. 1 John 4:12, last passage in this message. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and His love is brought to full expression in us. I'm going to take a liberty here with the text, and I'm going to make one of those, if we don't do this, then this won't happen. If we live in God, all right, His love will come to full expression. Full expression. The full expression of God's love, giving up something that was so important to Him. And when we live in chair number two, when we're having to force it, and we're doing things out of a motive of shame or guilt, God's love will never be brought to that full expression, to completion in our love. And so the question that I want to leave you today is, as we think about what it means for us to love each other in the body, all right, the question I want to ask you is where do you live today? Where do you live? And imagine you're driving by this church building with a friend, and your friend says, "Hey, dude, where do you live at?" And you point to the building, this building, and say, "Well, I live right there." And he knows that you don't live. Man, you don't live there. Where do you really live? No, I live there. Why would you say you live there? Well, I go there on Sunday morning. Maybe on Wednesday night. You don't live there. That's not where you live. I wonder if the same principle holds true if we try to tell someone that we lived in God and we only visit Him. We only visit Him. When I say visit Him, I'm not saying that you're visiting God by coming to church. I'm saying visiting Him in your life. All right? Going days at a time without connecting with Him. Going days at a time without deep prayer. Going days at a time without examining yourself. Where do you live? Are you living in God? I think as a body here, if we want to truly love one another, we must love God and live in Him, because He is the only one who can truly bring about the change in us. Chair number two will never, ever do it. You'll always be chasing that rabbit. You'll always be chasing your tail. I sin. I feel terrible. I got to do something to make up for it. To live in chair number two is bondage. It's slavery. To live in chair number one is freedom. 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 Freedom to love. Freedom to trust God that He will bring about the change in you that you need to have. Nowhere is God's love more evident than in the picture of the cross. In communion, we commune with God. We experience the body of Christ in the emblems, the bread and the wine. But we need to understand that we're not just communing with God. We are communing with one another. We are communing with the larger body of Christ. And in the supper, we don't take it alone. Together, we remember the death and the sacrifice of Jesus. There's a passage, and I'm going to read a couple of verses. It won't be on the screen, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this section is a section that we often turn to when we're going to talk about communion. And just a couple of quick things. The first thing that, beginning in verse 17, the first thing that Paul does is he tells them that basically, I'm going to put it in my own words, your coming together as a family has become selfish. Because they were taking the bread and the wine, they were making it more of a, I hate to use this term, but it was basically party food to them. And some were getting full, and others were going hungry. And he even said, if he's serious about it, it's hard to imagine, but people were actually getting drunk. They had to be carried out of there during the Lord's Supper. And so Paul says, "Man, I don't have anything to say to praise you in this matter." So that's the context of this section. And then Paul goes into the passage that we often read. I'll pass on to you what was passed on to me, what was given to me firsthand. And it's a reminder of the Last Supper, what Jesus did. He took the bread and he broke it. He took the cup and he blessed it. And then they sang a hymn, and right after that, Jesus was betrayed. But in verses 27 through 29, I think are really applicable to us being the body of Christ. Let me just read this to you. It's a passage that most of you are very familiar with. Paul says, "So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself." And we often read this, and we conclude that this examination is only personal. So how do we dishonor the body of Christ? Well, they certainly dishonored the body of Christ because they were treating the emblems of the broken and bloody body of Christ as something that was common. Their minds, their head was not on straight. Their heads were not on straight. But the body of Christ here has a double meaning. While they treated the bread and the wine as if it was party food, they also were treating their brothers and sisters in Christ in ways that was extremely disrespectful and selfish. They weren't looking out for one another. They dishonored not only the body of Christ, but the larger body of Christ they also dishonored. At this time, servers, would you come forward and take your place?